Today we're just going to be looking at the introduction to 1 Peter. First, the author, Peter, in Greek Petros, is the name that Jesus gave to Simon after he made the great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Several significant things we want to know about Peter. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle is one who is sent. He was one who was sent by Jesus Christ. Today there are no apostles of Jesus Christ. Now there may be apostles of the church. There may be apostles, sent ones from Twin Lakes Baptist that we send out. We call those missionaries, okay? Those are sent by the churches. But Peter was an apostle, he sent one by Jesus himself. Now, he was one of the 12, as we know, 12 disciples. He was the brother of Andrew. He was a fisherman by trade, originally. And he was from Galilee. He was a Galilean. Other things that he walked with Jesus. It was told that when Jesus was walking and Jesus had stopped, Peter was probably following along so closely, probably bumped into the back of Jesus. He was one, he wanted to be with Jesus all the time. He walked with him. In fact, when Jesus was out on the water, he came out, I want to walk on the water too. I want to be with Jesus. Even he was out on the stormy seas. I want to be with Jesus. He saw his glory at the transfiguration. He also witnessed his sufferings, the sufferings of Christ. He confessed Jesus as the Son of the living God. He also denied Jesus. And he loved Jesus. And lastly, he was an apostle to the Jews. An apostle to the Jews, as we're going to see here. Now, the date of 1 Peter is written around the year AD 64. Most commentators believe this was about the time he wrote this. He was writing it at the time when the first major persecution of Christians was taking place. In order to understand the background of when he's writing and why he's writing, we have to look at some of the historical background. What were some of the major significant events that were taking place at the time when he was writing this, and why was he needed to write what he wrote? First of all, the emperor at the time was Nero. He ruled from 54 to 68 AD. He came to power when he was about 18, and he died when he was 30, committed suicide. Pretty wild, crazy guy. The Great Fire of Rome took place in AD 64, July 19th. Narrowed it down to the exact day. And Nero, they say that he blamed the Christians. He blamed the Christians for the fire. Some historians say, well, Nero said it himself. He wanted to build some palace somewhere, so he started a fire. He wanted to clear out some of the old buildings so he could build a palace for himself. And others say, well, it happened by accident. Whatever the case, they seem to blame the Christians for it. They supposedly burned some of them as candles alive, and they executed or crucified some, and others they threw into the games where they were devoured by some beast or killed by gladiators. Now, it's also told that some believe that Nero ordered Apostle Paul's execution. Others say, well, he didn't directly order it, but we most believe that he was executed near the end of Nero's time when the Christians were being persecuted. It's also believed that Peter was crucified upside down in Rome, and he was crucified around 67, probably 68, near at the end of Nero's reign. Another significant event that was taking place at the time was the first Jewish-Roman War, which took place between AD 66 to 73 AD. Just to give you a background why this is a significant event, why did it happen? Well, it began as a dispute over taxes. Does that sound familiar? It was a big tax revolt. And the Jews decided they weren't going to pay their taxes. Well, that's the IRS showed up, and the governor came in, he plundered the temple and took all their treasures. Oh, you think you're not going to pay taxes? Well, I'm going to come and confiscate it anyway. As a result, the rebels some of the Jews, zealots and so forth, overran the garrison there in Jerusalem and overpowered them. There was a battle not too far away where the rebels defeated and killed 6,000 Romans. So they began to establish themselves and throw off their oppressors. As a result, Nero orders Vespres to crush the rebellion, which was taking primarily mostly in the area of Judea. First, he invades Galilee, like most times when foreign armies came into the Palestine, the land of Israel. They invaded from the north, and they invaded Galilee in AD 67. As a result, the rebels then flee down to Jerusalem. But there was a lull in military operations at the time due to turmoil in Rome because there was a coup in Rome and Nero had to flee and then he committed suicide. And so Vespasian had to return to Rome and assume the role as the emperor. In the meantime, Titus, his second command, moved to besiege Jerusalem in early AD 70. At that time, there was much infighting amongst the rebels within the city of Jerusalem, which resulted in the burning of the food supply. Now they began to starve to death. And we know the story. Finally, the Romans breached the walls. They built a big ramp and destroyed the city and the temple in the fall of AD 70. And then later, the wars continued for another 3 years. And we know about Masada, where the Romans built ramps there and destroyed the Jews that were held up there, and they all committed suicide. Also, important events that were going on, Paul at this time was in Rome. And at that time, during his first imprisonment in Rome, he wrote the prison epistles, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. And he'd spent 3 years in prison, and he appealed to Caesar, but apparently the Jews, they didn't show up for the trial, and so the case was dismissed, so Paul was released. And it was believed by some that he traveled to Spain, to the east, or to the west, but we know that he did go and travel and visited some of the churches that he had previously established. And at this time, he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus, so 64 to 66. Was then rearrested, was in Rome, and was executed in AD 67. Just prior to that, that's when he wrote 2 Timothy. Now we come to 1 Peter, where he wrote in AD 64. Now, where was Peter when he wrote? Well, he says he was in Babylon. Maybe. He says this in chapter 5, verse 13. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. Now, most commentators say, well, Babylon is Rome. It's a code word for Rome. Now, I was thinking, well, if the Romans wanted to really find out where Peter was, all he had to do was capture some Christian and probably waterboard him or something. I'm sure they would turn over the fact that, oh yeah, Babylon really means Rome. So I don't really think that Peter was trying to write a secret note to try to keep people from telling them where he was. Now, there's in Revelation all that. There's other places. And it's not uncommon for many cities to have a nickname or so forth to illustrate the corruption. Rome is like Babylon, and it was a place of idolatry and much corruption. So that's why many people think that he was in Rome at the time. A lot of historians say, well, Peter was in Rome. Of course, his bones are there in the St. Peter's Cathedral, right? They have a huge altar there. Underneath that altar is where the bones of Peter are. The church has a long, long tradition of believing that Peter was in Rome, and that's where he wrote this. I was talking with Rev about this, and he says, no, I think he was probably in Babylon, the real Babylon, okay? After all, he was the apostle to the Jews, and there was a large contingent of Jews who were living in the actual city of Babylon. Babylon wasn't abandoned until 1000 AD, almost 1000 years after this. So it's possible that actually Peter was in Babylon in AD 64, not in Rome when the persecution was taking place, the burning of Rome. He was in the actual city of Babylon. Today would be in Iraq. Now notice he says, she who is in Babylon. Paul says that so many of the apostles take their wives with them. I thought, well, maybe he's talking about his wife. She, his wife, who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greet you. He's sending a greeting. But Rev also pointed out that she could refer to the church. She, the church, which is, I believe, ecclesia, I think it has a feminine ending, who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greet you. And he says later to the elect, oh, this is in 1 John. John mentions this. He says, to the elect lady and her children, the children of your elect sister greet you. Okay, this was not code, but it was just a way of speaking at the time where they referred to the church as a feminine or a lady. After all, this is the bride of Christ. That's just one way of looking at this. Now, when I look at the recipients, who was he writing to? He says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This is their place in the world. Where was he writing? Their place in the world. Well, first of all, we want to look at the word pilgrims. When we think of pilgrims, we think of the pilgrims in 1620 who landed on the Plymouth Rock. Pilgrims is simply a word meaning an alien, a resident foreigner, person, not necessarily an illegal alien, but another person who's living in a foreign land. And that's what he calls them, the ones he's writing to. And he also calls them the dispersion. That is, they are scattered. This is a technical term for the Jews who were scattered among the Gentile and Greek world. They were Israelites, residents in Gentile countries. Now, I believe that he is writing to these individuals who are primarily Jewish, because that's what he was. He was the apostle to the Jews, and he established congregations and churches who were primarily Jewish, though they probably were Gentile converts. And that doesn't mean that the application of this can also apply to us. We can be also be considered pilgrims and people who are scattered in the world today, because where is our citizenship? It's being held there in heaven. We're aliens and pilgrims in this world. We're not ones who are part of this world, the world system. Though Jesus did say, the meek shall inherit the earth. We shall inherit. Inherit means intrinsically something future. We will inherit the earth, the physical earth, which will be the new creation, and new heaven and new earth. But currently, presently, we are aliens and pilgrims dispersed throughout the world. And to the pilgrims who are dispersed in these particular providences, he is writing to them in these different provinces, their place in the world. And you see the map here. You can see where up here. He starts like in a clockwise manner. Pontus is an area along the Black Sea here. If you go there, you see some pictures, very lush area. And then Cappadocia is more of a desert area. There's a lot of mountains. There's a mountain that's 15,000 feet along there. So it probably blocks a lot of the rain that comes off of the ocean. Cappadocia, then he goes this way to Galatia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are the areas in which Paul did not evangelize. In Acts it says Paul wanted to go there, but the Holy Spirit prevented him, and he sent Paul across right here into Europe. This is what separates Asia, the Middle East, into Europe. So Paul goes into Europe, and Peter goes in this area, and he establishes churches there. However, it's interesting that the word church, which is the word ecclesia, called out ones, is never used by Peter in 1st or 2nd Peter. He doesn't use that actual word, but he does describe people in those churches as his own special people, as those who were called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he also says that they are called to be holy, called to suffer, called to inherit a blessing, and we are called to eternal glory. That is the church. And he also says that we are chosen, consecrated, confirmed, and cleansed. This is their place in the Lord. We've seen their place in the world. Now we see their place in the Lord. And right off the bat, it doesn't get easy, because I have to deal with this term elect. Chosen. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Wow, that's a lot to deal with. A lot of terms in there that have to be explained. First of all, according to suggests the standard of the God the Father. In or by suggests the means by which God is going to accomplish His plan that He chose before the foundation of the world. For suggests the purpose. Why is He doing this? It's for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, what does all that mean? Taken together, Dane Hodges, here he says this, taken together, we observe our unique calling by the triune God who made us travelers and foreigners in the world, purposed by the Father, effected by the Spirit, and consummated or completed in Christ. You see this in the sequence of divine salvation from eternity past to its completion. So foreknowledge is something that God does in past eternity. It's God's plan. He established a plan. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school, where it says in Genesis 15, God told Abraham his plan before it actually occurred. He says, your descendants, Abraham, are going to go down to a foreign land, and they're going to be, interesting, sojourners and aliens in a foreign land. They're going to enslave them, and then I'm going to send someone, Moses, who's going to come and deliver those people and punish those people, and they will then take their possessions with them as they leave. And what happened to Moses? Moses had to flee Egypt, and he was a foreigner, a pilgrim in a foreign land. So Jewish people are completely familiar with being a foreigner. Now, sanctification, Hodges says this is dealing with the past experience. Now, I'm not sure if it's referring to, you know, there's positional sanctification and practical sanctification. Have you ever heard of that term? What is sanctification? To be made holy, to be made practically holy. So in one sense, yes, we're totally righteous and sanctified before God, okay? But in our practical experience, we haven't arrived there yet. We're still in the process of being sanctified. And then obedience and sprinkling. This is what we're aiming at. We're aiming at obedience, right? This is the goal. This is God's plan and process is coming to this completion. I'll talk about sprinkling here in a minute. But obedience is the word hupakeo, which means compliance or submission. To make obedient. And he doesn't use the word obedience anywhere else in his epistles, his letter, but he does use the word obedient. He says, as obedient children, you also be holy in all your conduct. And in chapter 1, verse 22, he says, since you have been purified in your souls, obeying the truth through the Spirit. So because of what God had planned to do, He accomplished in Christ, now obey the truth. Be completed. Another word that is used that's similar to obedience is the word submission, hupotasso, which means to subordinate, to obey, to be under obedience, to subdue and subject yourself under subjection or submission. And he's going to talk about is a major section of this book. He's going to talk about this idea. And because he later talks about being submission to civil authorities, slaves or employers being submissive to their masters, wives being submissive to their husbands, and the youngers and the congregation to be submissive to their elders, you talk about in 2 Peter. So we must learn submission. we have to learn submission. Because, why? Jesus, He learned submission. We see this in Hebrews. In the days of His flesh, though He was a Son of God, high ranking, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And this was a suffering, a submission with a purpose, having been perfected. This is kind of a strange thing. How, who God is perfect, can be perfected? There were certain things that God learned by placing Himself in submission. As Philippians says, He became like us, and He had to learn what it was like to be under and be submissive, subjected to others. And we follow Him in that way. Now the world itself, the world system, also must learn submission. It is true that Christ has been given all authority in heaven and earth, but has not yet put all things in subjection to Him. The world's not under His subjection. Satan, who really has no authority in heaven and earth, has the world system in subjection to his rule at this present time. Now, some people say that Satan has already been bound, and Revelation talks about God bounding Satan. Some think that Satan has already been bound, and because he has been restricted, we can go about and tell Satan what to do. But that's not been the case. When is Christ going to put everything under his subjection? Well, it's Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and of all authority and power. All those, the powers and authorities that are existent today, he's going to bring an end to all that. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And skipping to verse 28, it says, now, when, future, all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now the world today has neither the capacity nor the desire to submit to the rule of Christ, to obey his commands, because they do not know him nor love him. They must first believe in him, and then they must first obey that commandment, his commandment to believe in the Son of God, and then they can place themselves into his subjection. I remember a story that John MacArthur tells. One time he was invited to go, either it was UCLA or Southern Cal, where he went to school earlier, and he was asked to come and give an explanation of the Christian view on marriage. And so he goes into the class with the 50-100 students in there, and he tells them, first of all, none of you are going to want or do or have the capacity to keep any of the commands about marriage. He said they all kind of looked up, oh yeah, I'm a college student, I can do it, you know, don't tell me what I can't do. And the reason he says that, because they don't know and love the person who gives the commands. They're not going to put themselves in subjection to someone who they don't know, who they don't trust, and who they don't love. You have to first obey and trust him and want to have a desire and a capacity through the Holy Spirit who's then given to you in order to put themselves in subjection to Christ. Now, let's look at the purpose of why Peter is writing this book. Many commentators, authors, and say, well, it has something to do with suffering, or with encouraging Christians to endure suffering. One of the commentaries, his outline is like, I don't know, I can't even understand anything about his outline. It has no direction to it. It just has to do something about suffering, and suffering, enduring suffering for Christ. Several ways we can describe this. It is a pastoral letter written to encourage Jewish Christians to persevere in faith who are facing persecution and various difficult trials from a hostile world. The end result is the salvation of the soul. And there's the key verse that we want to key on. Though now you do not see him, Peter speaking to them, Peter has seen Jesus, but they have not seen Jesus. Yet they believe. They are rejoicing through their faith with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's what they're doing currently, presently, when he's writing this. Receiving the end of your faith, the end of it, the salvation of your souls. Now, what does this mean? What is the salvation of your soul? The salvation of the soul is the triumph of faith in present trials for which glory is received in a future day. We're going to look through 1 Peter, and you're going to see the first tense, the present tense, and the future tense. Back and forth. Present tense, future tense. Back and forth. Salvation of the soul is not the regeneration of the soul, which occurs as a result of faith alone in Christ alone, which Peter presumes in this letter to be a thing of the past for them. He's not telling them how to be saved, how to escape eternal condemnation and hell. No, he's assuming that they already know this, and he wants to help them and grow past that and go on to the next step. This salvation is treated both as a future reality, it's going to be something that's ready to be revealed, and as presently being effected today. Our future salvation, our glorification, is presently being effected now through suffering, through now receiving the end of your faith. The salvation of the soul is the total transforming work of God upon our lives, which is presently being realized in the midst of Christ-like suffering, and which in the future will be unveiled in Christ-like glory. The salvation of the soul is the goal of our faith, but we are actually in the process presently, again, realizing it through suffering and learning submission. This idea, you know, Peter just didn't make it up. It's derived from the teaching of Jesus. He mentions it here in Mark, and it's also, you find it in Matthew. For whoever desires to save his life, this life here is the word psyche, psychology, the soul. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life, psyche, for my sake and the gospel, will save it. Will save that life. What kind of life is he talking about? For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? This is the totality of your life. So people talk, I saw my life flashing before me. That's what the kind of the idea he's talking about here. Not talking about whether you're going to be saved from hell or not. Talking about the whole total life. Now, the word soul, psyche, is the breath of life, the vital force which emanates the body and shows itself in breathing, the set of the feelings, desires, and affections. It's the inner person. Be distinguished from spirit, which is pneuma, which we associate with the Holy Spirit. Root word is a meaning of air. And also that we find the word life, which is zoe. And even animals have this life. They possess life. But they don't possess a soul. All right, this idea is also illustrated in the parable of the rich fool. So if you want to look, or I'll have it on the screen if you don't want to turn there. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. All right, and Jesus said, take heed, beware of covetousness, for one's life, zoe, does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying this. This is the parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentiful, and he thought to himself, saying, out loud, I guess, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? I have an abundance of crops and nowhere to store it. So he said, aha, I know what I'll do. I will pull down my present barns that I have, and I'm going to build even bigger barns, and then I'll be able to store my crops and my goods that I have collected. And I will say to myself, soul, this psyche, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. So just take back and relax. Eat, drink, and be merry. But what happened? What does Jesus say? But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Those things which you provided. In other words, all you provided is now going to be someone else's. Someone else is going to possess it. So he says, he who lays up treasure, is the moral of the story, he who lays up treasure for himself is not rich toward God. Now the opposite of that would mean, those who lay up treasure in heaven, it's preserved there, we're going to see this later in 1 Peter, those are the people who are truly going to be the rich, because they will have that preserved for them in heaven. Now this parable concentrates on the soul, which is the experience of life, taking rest, eat, drink, and be merry. But if one lives for such experiences alone, death marks the tragic loss and the end of that. What good is if you win the $100 million in the lottery and find out you won and you have a heart attack and you fall over dead? What is the $100 million going to do for you? Nothing. So conversely, the path of self-denial, willing subjection and suffering, is the way of real preservation that is the salvation of your soul. People are scared that their investments in the stock market may vanish. You know, they always say, you have a risk factor that you take to determine how risky are you, to determine how what investments you're going to put in. They say, past results is not a guarantee of future earnings, right? Because there's no guarantee in this world, especially in the stock market, about what could happen to your money. Jesus says this in John. He says, he who loves his life, the psyche, the whole totality of his life, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If you preserve your life for eternity, you'll be able to keep it. If you don't, you'll lose it. So the salvation of the soul is gaining the fullness of life by denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and then following Christ. Not just first believing Him. Now, I remember the quote by Jim Elliot, a picture here just before he was speared to death in Ecuador, I believe it was, who said earlier, he is no fool to give up what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. So I think Jim Elliot got the message here. Now let's look at some of the distinctives of 1 Peter that makes it separate from other books. Motivation for action. Both Paul, John, Peter, all of them, all call for a life of faith in Christ, in obedience to his commands. You can find that in any of these books. But the basis of the motivation differs among the three. First, Paul calls primarily, though not exclusively, on believers to action based on what God has done for them. Look what Christ has done for you. He died on the cross, blah, 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 blah. Yada, yada, yada. Okay? Then he pleads for obedience based on the justification realities or positional truths. Think of Romans. Romans chapter 1 through 11. Then he goes to chapter 12. All of that he commands is based on what he has said about what Christ has done for us. Ephesians, same thing. Colossians. They're divided in these two sections. Now John, in the epistles of John, calls on believers to action based on what God is presently, currently doing in them at the time. So he pleads for obedience based on sanctification realities. This is present salvation. Now Peter is going to focus on, primarily, calls on believers to action based on what God has promised to do for them in the future. He pleads for obedience based on glorification realities. This is our future salvation. Now, many teach what I consider a form of Christian communism that says every believer receives the same eternal salvation or reward, which is kind of a form of universal salvation for Christians. But when they do that, they completely destroy the motivation and the incentive to be obedient. Where's the incentive then? Why should I be obedient? Why should I suffer? Why should I suffer for Christ? If we're all going to receive the same thing, then why do all that? It's the same reason why communism and socialism in an economic manner doesn't work. What do? Two workers, right? They're working in a factory, whatever. And everyone's going to get the same pay, the same result. No matter how hard you work, you're going to get the same pay. So if I work the same as this other guy, if I work harder, what is it going to get me? Nothing. So why bother? That's why communism and socialism doesn't work. Why does Obama scam not going to work? Because there's no incentive to keep the cost down. It's like during an election, I saw a bus bench advertising that said, "Can't afford Obamacare." Wait a minute, what was Obamacare? Obamacare was the Affordable Care Act. Can't afford the Affordable Care Act. Why? Because there's no incentive to do so. There's no reason to do so. If the government's paying for it, who cares? So it doesn't work on the economic level. It's not going to work on the religious or spiritual level. If there's no incentive, if we're all going to receive the same salvation, the same result, then there is no incentive for us to bother taking up our cross and following Christ. Now, other churches might say, what's the incentive in a lot of churches? Well, if you don't come and you don't tithe and you don't witness, Gene was talking about the incentive as a Jehovah Witness to go out and witness. And a lot of people go to church because if they don't, well, maybe I'm not really saved. That's their incentive, right? But what should be our incentive? Our incentive, there is something waiting for us at the end. Why, if all this is true, if all Christians receive the same, why is Peter even bothering to write this book, this letter? Why encourage Christians who are doing suffering if we're all going to receive the same thing? Friends of mine, they went to Brazil for 20 years, Cromptons. All right, they were here for Rev's birthday bash. They went to Brazil for 20 years as missionaries. Why? If we're all going to receive the same thing, you're telling me that we're all going to receive the same thing, whether you spent 20 years as a missionary in Brazil or you just came to church and did hardly nothing, we'll all receive the same thing. Why? Why bother doing that if we're all going to see the same thing? I guess there's maybe some benefits here and now, but maybe nothing in the future. However, there is much to be gained from suffering and from learning submission, especially for suffering for Christ and for submitting to Christ, which is the hope of gaining the fullness of life, the salvation of the soul. Now let's look at the outline and see where we're going to be going with this. You see the outline? Everyone get it out? I got a fuller version on your sheet there. Today we're just looking at the first two verses, the introduction, salutation as they call it. You're going to see the preface, the salvation of the soul, our hope of glory. It's like his introduction, where he's going with this. Then we see the body, salvation of the soul, which is worked out in experience. Okay, we have this goal to save our soul. How do we work that out in experience? And then we have the epilogue conclusion in chapter 5. First, let's look at this in more detail. Salvation of the soul worked out in experience. First, we're going to see it in relationship to God. Then our relationship in relation to the brethren, to the world, how we relate to the world, and then to life itself. And then to the consummation or the completion of history. How does this all work out in practical manner? And you see some of this in more detail, and we will go through that and probably broadening it as we go along. Now, he concludes with the idea of grace to you and peace. Because we've been given grace, the result is that we have peace. Now the conclusion is this. Obadiah Holmes, on September 5th, 1651, was taken from his cell in Boston's prison to receive 30 lashings with a three-corded whip. Holmes had been alone in prison for weeks. That day, an unusual calm came over him. His captors tried to keep him from speaking, but he would not be silent. I am now come to be baptized in afflictions by your hand, he said, that so I may further have fellowship with my Lord, and I am not ashamed of his sufferings. And then quoting 1 Peter, for by his stripes I am healed. Holmes was taken out and tied to a post. An officer took up a whip and began flailing him with all his might. Yet Holmes felt God's presence more strongly than at any other time in his life. The pain floated away, he said. When the captors untied him, Holmes stood up and smiled, saying, "You have struck me with as with roses." What had Holmes done to provoke the wrath of the colonial Massachusetts? He had preached the gospel of the Baptists. And that was against the law. I would say that Mr. Holmes learned the lesson of 1 Peter. Now the question is whether we will.